Well, I kind of hate to do this, brethren, but we have some unfinished business. We began a two-part series of sermons. Let's see, I have the date on here of December the 3rd. So about 6 weeks ago, or 5 weeks ago, we began a sermon on John the Baptist. And we need to finish that. So my apologies to those who are here for the first time and didn't hear part one. We will do a bit of a summary again so that we can be up to speed. But we wanted to talk more about John the Baptist and finish his story and the importance of his story to the ministry of Christ and to all of us as individuals as well. In the introduction, we talked about advanced men. And we talked about, told the story of those men primarily who advertise, who went before the circuses. And they would do their job of advertising the circus coming to town because there was not electronic media as we have today. So you couldn't just go out and spread the news over radio or television. You actually physically had to go to these places and advertise in whatever way you could that the circus was coming to town. And we mentioned that one of the most inventive of the individuals to advertise for the circus was a gentleman who went down to Galveston. You remember the story? Or maybe you don't, but I'll tell you it again anyway. You remember the story? He went to Galveston, and he was in advance of the circus going to tell the area that the circus was coming to town, try to attract as much attention as he possibly could. So as we said, he went out and got 12 empty pop bottles, rolled up the flyer about the circus, stuffed them in the pop bottles, corked the pop bottles, and then wrapped those pop bottles with steak that was laced with arsenic. And he threw the bottles out over into the Galveston Bay from a boat, knowing that sharks would eat the steaks, would swallow the bottles, the sharks would die from the arsenic, they'd wash up on the shore, they'd be slit open because what are these dead sharks doing on the shore? And they would find the bottles in there, and they would uncork the bottles and find an advertisement for the circus that's coming to town. How crazy is that? Well, it worked. All the newspaper reporters, you know, all these sharks are washing up on the beach. Sure enough, a dozen sharks washed up dead on Galveston Beach. They were cut open, and then they realized that this was nothing but a ploy. So when he came to town and said, I heard there were sharks that washed up on the beach. And they said, that's right. And he said, aren't you going to report about them? And they said, yes, as soon as you pay us. They realized it was a scam, and he was looking for free advertising. Well, one of our families who has a young son, I won't name him, sent me a text the next day and said, apparently what my son picked up from your sermon is that we should send messages to people by poisoning sharks. I thought that was precious. That wasn't quite the message of the sermon, but the point was, here's this advanced man preparing the way for the circus. And we understand clearly that John the Baptist repeatedly said, what was his job? Our first point was, John was the one-man advance team. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to advertise for him, to get people ready for him, so that they would be looking for him. And he did several very important things in that regard. We talked about how John's conception was miraculous, like we heard in the sermonette. Here's this Elizabeth, this priest Zacharias, and his wife, who was also a descendant of Aaron, a priest's wife, priest's daughter. She's too old to have children. And yet God blesses them with this miraculous birth and said, you're going to call this man John, this baby John. Even though you have no Johns in your family, it's not a family name that you pass on. They were surprised that, yes, he wanted to name him John. And then we talked about how John taught repentance, that his job, in one sense, was to turn the hearts of people to God, to the fathers of the Scriptures, and we might say those who are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant that was made, John was encouraging people to continue in that, to get back to that covenant. So he taught repentance. Now, it's pretty much what we had time to cover last time. So we'd like to pick it up there in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 for right now. It was clear that John the Baptist was encouraging people to repent, to get back to obedience to God. And again, as we said, what would he have been teaching them? He would be teaching them the precepts of the old covenant, the responsibility they had before God. God told us that we need to keep these commandments. And if we keep these commandments, he would bless us, he would take care of us. So that's the kind of righteousness that Zechariah had, that Elizabeth had, and now that John was teaching. Adherence to the agreement that they had with God. Then John says something very interesting. Here in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, you remember this. Do not think, back up to verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. John's message was one of repentance. And then he said, don't think you don't have to repent. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now they felt, literally they thought, that Abraham was so righteous before God, as long as you're a descendant of Abraham, you're in the group, you're safe, you're going to be okay. John is saying, no, physical descendancy is nothing. What is something is the issue of repentance. We've got to repent before God. And then he says something fascinating. In verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So the mental picture he's giving is here's the axe and there's the roots of the tree. And we're about to start chopping. The tree is about to fall. That's in essence what he says. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John taught repentance. And what he's beginning to show here in verse 9 and verse 10 is that the entire system that these Pharisees and Sadducees that had just come to him, the entire system that they had set up that they thought produced righteousness or showed righteousness was absolutely wrong and was about to be cut down and destroyed, thrown into the fire. So that leads us to the third point then that we're going to cover with regard to John. The first one was John was the one-man advance team preparing for Christ's coming. He taught repentance, point number two. Point number three is John drew people out. John drew people out. Now you might not think that that's very important. Like, so what? Well, let's explain why that is critically important and how that was John the Baptist preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. We said before, John was son of a priest. His mother was from the line of Aaron also. So he might have been double the priest because mom was of the tribe of Aaron as well, not just the tribe of Levi. What did priests do? Where did priests serve? Well, they served at the temple, right? So what should John have been doing? John should have been serving at the temple if he was going to be the normal priest. He would have had his lot. He'd be in one of the 24 rotations of the priesthood. He would come to the temple. He would serve, and he'd go back home. He'd wait 6 months. His time would come up again. He'd go to the temple, and he'd serve, and he'd go back home. John did none of that. John didn't want. His job was not to point people to the temple. His job was to draw them out. He just talked about what was laid to the root of the tree. An axe, because this whole system that the Pharisees and Sadducees had built was wrong, led people in a completely bad direction, wrong direction, technically led them away from God. Christ did say, you people keep these traditions of men and you neglect the commandments of God. So John here was setting the stage for that. Instead of pointing people to the temple, to the sacrificial system, to the priesthood system, he was drawing them away. So where did he practice? Not at the temple. You never find an example of John working in the temple. You find him drawing people out into the wilderness. In other words, an entirely new system is about to be introduced that you don't understand. And the only way we can start is by dragging you away from that system out into the wilderness. And that's what John did. If we go back to John chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, right here in Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching where? In the wilderness of Judea. Why? Why did he hang out there? To draw people away from the system. You see, they thought righteousness was wrapped up in the system, in the temple service, in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, and all the washings, and all the candles, and all the lightings, and all the incense. That's what righteousness was. John says, get out of that. Pull them out into the wilderness. Let's look over in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. And we'll find something similar here, maybe a little bit more detail than we have there in the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 3. We'll go ahead and read verse 1. It's not directly applicable to our topic, but there's something we'll point out as a side point as we go by here. Luke is known as the premier historian of the New Testament. And he writes in great detail, placing Christ, placing John the Baptist in this case, in a moment in time. Instead of just saying, once upon a time, there was a man named John, Luke places him in his point in time. And again, every archaeological discovery that has been made backs up Luke as a premier historian. He doesn't just give one time indicator. He gives a bunch here. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that's one marker. Then he says a second marker, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. That's the second one. Third one, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Fourth one, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. And the fifth one, region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So he gives these five markers in one verse to show this really happened. This is a real person in real time, and this is when he lived. And this is when this event took place. Luke is excellent at that. But then verse 2, another marker, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now we ought to raise a flag there. How many high priests was there supposed to be? One. It was always supposed to be the oldest son of the dead high priest. He takes over. Dad dies, the oldest son takes over. Dad dies, the oldest son takes over. Dad dies, the oldest son takes over. Now it shows how corrupt the priesthood had become and why, one of the reasons, it had to be drawn out of that system because it was completely messed up. It was completely wrong. So Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So he was not your typical priest. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Fascinating. Never once did John go serve in the temple. Apparently, there's no record. Why? He's gone all around the area of Jordan, but not to the temple. The temple was about to be finished. Once Christ fulfilled that sacrificial system by his perfect sacrifice, it was done. It was done. It was over. So John is pulling people out into the wilderness and teaching them a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What sins? Well, sins of breaking the old covenant, the laws of the old covenant. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In other words, plow the road for him, smooth it out. Take the grader out, smooth this road out. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, it's interesting that John was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but not a full fulfillment. And we'll get to that as we move through this topic. Verse 7, and he said to the multitudes and who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Now, if you're trying to win a popularity contest, calling people a writhing mass of filthy, poisonous snakes is probably not the best way to do it. But that wasn't John's concern. Now, who was he talking to here? Was he talking to everybody? Oh, no. Matthew's account shows that it was the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had come out to be baptized. So that's who he's calling this brood of vipers. And then he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There was wrath coming on the immediate sense that would just destroy, slaughter much of the Jewish nation 30 years from now, from this event. But in the long term, judgment will come. There's wrath to come. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So there are fruits of repentance. We can know when there's repentance because fruit follows. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then he says the same thing we read in Matthew. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he began to explain what repentance entailed. Repentance entails not just thought, not just an approach or an attitude, but then action to follow. And he answered and said to them, verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What do you mean, repent? What does that mean for me? What should I be doing? Repentance is not just in the mind. It's turning around. It's different actions. So he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, be completely outward. It's giving. It's giving to others. It's outward, not inward. You got enough to help somebody else, make sure you help them. If you got food, share it. Be a generous and giving person. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, said, teacher, what shall we do? Well, you should, what, stop being a tax collector? No, that was their job. Said, stop stealing. Collect no more. Collect no more than that which is appointed for you. See, the Romans paid tax collectors a wage. But tax collectors didn't get rich on that wage. Tax collectors were told, here's how much we need you to collect for Rome. And then you get your payment on top of that. Well, they would extort people. They would charge twice as much was necessary. The people really had no recourse. So tax collectors were known to be filthy and filthy rich. And they were. So he said, stop stealing from people. Stop intimidating people. Soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Don't use your power to take advantage of others. Just don't do that. So John was drawing people away from the temple, away from the temple service. So the axe is focused on the roots, and this whole temple service is about to be done away. So when Christ came, it was clear he would not be a part of the system that was set up by the scribes and the Pharisees. So his message was what? Repent. His message was not sacrifice more. Make sure you give more to the temple. No. So let's go on to a fifth or fourth point about John the Baptist. Significant that he drew people out. The fourth thing we would note about John the Baptist is that he pointed to the Savior. He pointed to the Savior. That should be obvious. I think we all know that without a doubt, but let's look at how he fulfilled that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation, one of the amazing things that God did to prepare for his son was, send John the Baptist, and all these expectations are raised. Here's this unusual person. He's out there in the wilderness, and he didn't do what priests do. This miraculous birth, here's the guy, he's 30 now, and he's telling us all these things. Is this the Messiah? That's their expectation. They wonder if he isn't the one. He's eating unusual things. He's dressing in an unusual manner. We talked about that last time. He ate bugs and wild honey. As we said before, I'm not eating bugs until I have to. Just not going to do it. People say, hey, have you tried these chocolate-covered grasshoppers? Why would I want to do that unless I'm starving to death? Well, what was the point? Obviously, John didn't eat the priest's food. He didn't sumptuously dine. He was coming out of that whole system. He didn't wear priestly robes. He wore camel skin. Not that he walked around like some kind of vagabond. He didn't participate in the system. He was pulling people out with his very behavior. So here we have in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether or not he was the Christ. Is this the Messiah? Is he the one? And John answered, verse 16, he didn't want the misunderstanding. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what was his job? His job was to point to Christ. Now it says he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We've often pondered, what exactly is being referred to? Well, we know baptizing with the Holy Spirit is to grant the Holy Spirit to people. That's very clear. And yet, with this issue of fire, was that an indication pointing them ahead to what would happen on the day of Pentecost when this literal fire would be seen by others as coming upon the disciples when the Holy Spirit was granted? That's one possibility. At the same time, he may be contrasting these two things. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't accept that, you'll be baptized with fire. That seems to be the indication because verse 17 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. So I'm pointing to the one who has the power and authority to either give you the Holy Spirit or pay your reward of eternal death. John's pointing to Christ. Verse 18. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. He pointed to Christ consistently, constantly, all the time. Mark chapter 1. Let's look at the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. As you know, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, the most concise. And we often wonder if, I think there's good tradition to back this, but it's only tradition, if Mark is not actually recording Peter's experience. That very well may be the case. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How did it all start? It started with the advance man pointing the way. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. So we could say John the Baptist was God's messenger, his advance man, we could say, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying, not at the temple, but in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, isn't it interesting, again, Mark being the shortest of the Gospels, that Mark only quotes the portion of this prophecy that applied at that time. The other part of the prophecy, making all the crooked places straight and all the rough places plain and all the valleys and all the mountains and all that, he doesn't even quote here. Because he knows that's for later on. Luke included the whole prophecy, knowing that that would come at another time. So John, verse 4, came baptizing, not at the temple, in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. That was point one, repentance. Point two, or point two, I should say, point three, out in the wilderness, for the remission of sins. Now pause for a second. Well, did John's baptism actually take their sins away in the same sense that your sins have been taken away? And the answer is no. This didn't grant people eternal life. When sins were taken away off of Israelites under the old covenant, what did it allow them to do? It allowed them to stay in the community. Remember, the penalty often for sinning was to be cut off from among your people, put out of the community. And again, it was a physical type of the spiritual promise that would come later. So were their sins completely forgiven when they got back in line with the covenant? Well, no, that wouldn't come till after Christ's sacrifice. In fact, you remember the story very likely that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts comes upon a group of believers. And he asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "I don't even know what you're talking about. What Holy Spirit?" And so he explained, well, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit and you've been baptized, what baptism were you baptized with? And what was their answer? The baptism of John. Oh, so were their sins forgiven? Had they received the Holy Spirit? Well, no, but they were allowed to stay in the community under God's blessing for Israel. So he did what? He explained to them about, oh, John was telling you about. Remember what John said? The guy, the shoelace, like, I'm not worthy, all that. Remember that? That's Jesus Christ. So he taught them about Christ. And then what happened? They were rebaptized, had hands laid on them. And what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're talking about here. When he says, repent and you'll have your sins remitted, you'll be able to stay within the community. You'll stay under God's overall protection of blessing, not that you will receive eternal life. John never promised them eternal life. He didn't have that authority. He was pointing the way to the one who has the authority to give eternal life. So John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out. They went out to him. He was pointing to the Savior. They went out to him. And again, not to the temple. Interesting, even those who were involved in the temple service, the Sadducees, and those who were the religious caretakers of the culture, the Pharisees, they all went out to the wilderness. So God was drawing them out. So it wouldn't be an issue as much then when Christ was not a part of the temple service. They were already prepared. They were already drawn out. So they all went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So there was a religious revival going on. Now again, some have taken from these examples that that's how you do the gospel. You have this revival. Now, again, most of us in this generation have no concept of religious revivals. Go back about 50 years or maybe 75 or even 100 years. Even more than that, you go back to the 1850s, 60s, 70s, religious revivals were done like this all the time. And some of them spread like John the Baptist's all over the country. People proclaiming Christ's return in the 1830s, 1840s, 1850s, and the whole, I mean, hundreds and thousands of people are following this thing. So that's similar to what happened here. They were confessing their sins. They wanted to get back on track. He convicted them that they should change their lives and get back to the agreement of the old covenant that they had with God. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And as we said, why is that even mentioned? I mean, rarely is it mentioned in the Bible, oh, here's what the guy ate for lunch. But in this case it is, because it's not the typical fare of the priesthood. It's not the typical dress of the priesthood. Why? John was saying that's old stuff. It is wrong the way they've used it. That's about to end. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and that's about to go. So he ate unusual things. Then in verse 7, and he preached, saying, "Here comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He pointed to Christ, pointed to the Master. He was only the advance man. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark doesn't mention fire here the way Luke did. So it's an abbreviated version in that sense. It came to pass then in verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Did Christ have to have his sins forgiven? Is that why he was baptized? Well, not at all. He was baptized as an example. As you know from the other Gospels, he came to John and said, I need to be baptized, or I want you to baptize me. John said, well, I can't do that. No. Me baptize you, the advanced man baptize the real thing? Not a chance. I can't do that. And Christ said, no, allow it to be so for now. He was doing it as an example for us. Everybody needs to be baptized. So verse 9, came to pass, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as we all know, the word baptized, baptizo in the Greek, means to immerse. He was immersed. Why did John baptize in the Jordan? Because there was enough water to immerse people, put them under the water. So there's nothing to sprinkling a person, but it's not baptism. You can call it what you want. It's not baptism. It just isn't. Baptism is a immersion underwater. So verse 10 confirms that immediately coming up from the water. Some translations run it coming up out of the water. He didn't get sprinkled. He didn't get poured on. He was dunked. In fact, some in the early America who believed in baptisms were called the dunkards. Not drunkards, the dunkards. Interesting group of people. Not part of the true church, by the way. But anyway, he immediately comes up from the water. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him, Christ, like a dove. So striking in this case. And what's he showing? He's showing this is his son. Verse 11, then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and we go on from there. Now, without going through lots of small doctrinal issues, Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John pointed to Christ again and again. He never said, listen to me. Now, did he want people to listen? Of course. But he was always pointing to Christ. That was his job. As the advanced man. So when we see that, we come to point number 5. John was humble. There's no bone of self-importance in John at all. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 3. Remember, John the Baptist, of course, is the person we're talking about. John the Apostle, who wrote this book, is a different person, just so we don't get confused on that. I'm sure none of you have been. This John writes the book and comments about the advance man. John chapter 3, in verse 22. After these things, the things that he's specifically talking about is Christ's meeting with Nicodemus and the discussion that the two of them had. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders of Israel. He admitted to Christ that they knew who Christ was. They knew he was from God, but they still refused as a group to believe him. Nicodemus was an exception to that. So after those things, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Is this the same baptism as John? Interesting to think about. Let's continue on and see if we can discern that. Christ now and his disciples, not Jesus himself, Christ was overseeing these baptisms, but the apostles were the ones actually doing the baptizing. And the reason Christ did it that way, of course, is that if some were baptized by Christ himself, it could very easily lead to a badge of spiritual self-righteousness and superiority. I was baptized by the Son of God. Oh, you're only baptized by Peter. I was baptized by the Master. You can see why Christ wouldn't do that, obviously. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. because there was much water there. When you baptize people underwater, there has to be a lot of water. And they came and were baptized. So we have both parties out there baptizing. Are they competing against each other? No. But what we see going on is there's a transition going on. That Christ and his disciples now are becoming the focus. John prepared everyone, but the focus is what comes next. It's kind of like the advance band. You go to a big concert and you're there to see the star. What always happens before the star appears? You got the warm-up band. Well, what's their purpose? It's to get everybody ready for the big show. They're not the focus. The big show is. And that's what John is coming. He understood this. It says in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. You know, how do you really get clean before God? Or how do you, I mean, do you wash yourself? Do you wash the plates, the cups, and things like that? Obviously, they had very, very detailed rituals about how to be clean, quote unquote. So there arose this dispute. And again, when it says the Jews, it's not talking about typical people. It's the religious leadership. So they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So this transition is starting to take place. And where the focus was on John, and John points back to Christ, now the transition is taking place. And people are starting to follow Christ as opposed to follow John the Baptist. And so his disciples came, what's the story here? We're losing ground. We're losing steam, in essence. What's going on? They're starting to follow him. He's baptizing over there. And John, just unbelievably humble, he answered and said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What, in essence, is he saying? I've done my job, and it's coming to a close. You yourselves bear me witness of what I've said, that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That's my job. It's the advanced man. It's not to stay in the limelight forever. It's to be in the limelight, get the job done, prepare people for the future, point them to the one they should be looking to, and that's my job. I'm done. Just about done. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's talking about Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. So he's talking like, look, I'm like the best man for the groom. He's the focus. He's the one getting married, not me. I'm the best man. I stand there and I applaud. And this is my best buddy. And he's getting married. And this is wonderful. He's got a great wife. And here's the ring. You know, do it. You know, get going with life. This is wonderful. So he who stands with him hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. There is joy. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John is saying, this is exactly what I was waiting for, to see this transition to the Messiah so that people can follow him and be saved. So then he says in verse 30, this again, tremendous humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. Wonderful. He understood. I'm not the focus. I'm not the limelight. That doesn't matter that people aren't following me now. My job was to have them follow others. And it's interesting. You can often tell a great deal about a man's character when he is demoted, whether it's sincere or whether it's selfish. You can often see that. Now John is not being demoted, but his role, his job is coming to a close. What if the advance man for the circus wanted to be the focus? But it just sounds silly when you even think about it. He's out there putting up posters, letting people know the circus is coming to town. Does he still want to be the focus after the circus comes to town? Well, no, the circus is the focus. So John is doing his job. And his disciples were a bit upset about that. All the focus seems to be going away from us to Christ, to Jesus. John said, that's the way it's supposed to be. Tremendous humility. So in one sense, we could say he's being demoted in the sense that his job is running its course. It's about done. I must decrease. Doesn't bother me at all. I've done my job. And we'll see from Christ's word later on that John did his job exceptionally. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. That's Christ. He who is of the earth, me, is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Remember that. I'm the guy on the earth preparing for the guy from heaven. Do I compare in any way whatsoever to him? Not at all. That's the focus. Tremendous humility. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He's being rejected even though he is true. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, at least to him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John continued to point to Christ in tremendous humility. And we might say something similar. When we teach the truth, we are pointing people to God. If you come to hear somebody speak, it's a wrong approach. We're here to hear God's word being taught. It doesn't matter who teaches it. It's God's word. That's the important thing. So John says that's where it should be transferring to. Let's go on to number six. The sixth thing we learn about John the Baptist is that he was a man of exceptional character and dedication. Exceptional character and dedication. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark is the only one that records the story of what happened to John beyond the point that we just read about. The Gospels do record that John says, my job is coming to a close. I must decrease, he must increase. All the Gospels are silent about John from that point forward, pretty much. Mark is the only one that actually tells the story of what happens to John, this man of exceptional character and dedication. When he could have been enjoying the stuff that many of the Sadducees were enjoying, the physical benefits that they drew to themselves, the important seats at the banquets, and of course what comes with the important seats, the big portions. So they were probably big men, expanding constantly, not their intellect, but their size, because they were eating well. John rejected all that. Man of exceptional character. Mark chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, we'll back up just slightly to get the context here. In Mark chapter 6, the miracles that Christ was doing came to lots of people's attention. By this time, John the Baptist was already dead. And the miracles that Christ was doing drew the attention of lots and lots and an ever-increasing amount of people. And among those who were fascinated about the stories of Christ's miracles was Herod. So in chapter 6 and verse 14, we read that Herod heard of him, meaning Christ, for his name had become well known, not just for his teaching, but primarily for these great miracles that he was doing. And he said, what did Herod say? Herod says, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So Herod hears the stories, comes to the conclusion that that has to be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, if you had only that, you would say, what a wacko. Why would Herod think that this was John the Baptist raised from the dead? Where'd you get that wacky idea? So Mark takes the time to say, here's why Herod came to that conclusion, that it's got to be John the Baptist. Why? Because Herod had a tremendously guilty conscience. He knew that he had done something absolutely vile, and it was haunting him. So Mark takes the time to explain why Herod thinks that this miracle worker must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And we find out that Herod was the one responsible for his death. Verse 15. Others said, oh no, it's Elijah. Why would they say it's Elijah? I don't know if we covered this in the first segment. It's been so long since we gave it. But remember Malachi chapter 4 says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send my prophet Elijah. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, hearts of the sons to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Remember the story. So they rightly said, before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to show up on the scene. So maybe this guy, John the Baptist, is actually Elijah. Others said, rest of verse 15, it's the prophet, a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, I'm going to be sending a prophet, or God's going to send a prophet like unto me, listen to him. And it actually was Christ. But they're saying, no, that's John the Baptist, must be that prophet. Or like one of the prophets. Maybe he's just another one of the prophets in the line of many prophets that God has sent. But verse 16, when Herod heard, he said, this is John. Why would he have said that? Well, think about that as far as their message. Their messages were the same. They both taught repentance, that one has to repent. They both were doing baptisms. So there were enough commonalities that Herod comes to this conclusion. It has to be John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Herod is scared. He's looking over his shoulder. He's afraid of what's going on here. He is thinking that John the Baptist, whom he himself, Herod himself, had killed, had murdered, was come back to haunt him in essence. He's superstitious. He's afraid. And then he explains, Mark takes the time to explain. At this point in the movie, you might say, action stops and the picture gets fuzzy and you have a flashback. And that's what now we're told. For, oh, by the way, why would Herod say this is John raised from the dead? Well, here's the explanation. We go back in time. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. Go back in time. Herod had John arrested and bound him in prison for the sake. Why did he do that? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Long story short, Herod stole his brother's wife right out from under him, seduced her right out from under his own brother. Now, families were not particularly close in ruling circles, but nonetheless, he was now committing adultery with his brother's wife. So that was a problem. Somebody asked John, what do you think of that? John the Baptist, what do you think of this? Verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, maybe directly, maybe via a sermon or a preaching or messages or whatever. It was the general issue, what again was the commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. John is encouraging people to repent, to return to that contract or covenant made with Israel. So here's the leader of the area openly committing adultery. Can John stay silent about that? No, he has to tell him. John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You are an adulterer. She is an adulteress. You need to repent of that. Well, can you listen to this little religious guy out there if you're the boss? Well, I guess not. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So it wasn't that Herod just snuck in one night and grabbed this woman and took her against her will. It was a mutual decision. So she was there committing adultery on a regular basis, obviously, by being married to Herod himself. She would like to kill John the Baptist. She was embarrassed. She didn't like her sin being brought out in public. So she wanted him dead. For Herod wouldn't do it. Verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. And he protected him. So the only way he could placate his wife, who clearly was a pretty strong-willed woman, was to at least arrest John and keep him in prison. He was afraid of him because he knew he was a man of God. And when he heard him, middle of verse 20, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So were there some things that really struck home with Herod that he should be doing that he had been neglecting. He was apparently become of the Jewish faith, at least in some respects. And he realized that a lot of things that John said were absolutely true, and he followed them. And yet, he had this problem of lust and avarice, and he got involved with his brother's wife and then married her and stole her from her brother, etc., etc., his brother. So he had all these other things. Verse 21. So John's in prison. Herod's protecting him from being killed from his wife. And yet, verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and the chief men of Galilee. Now, for those who may not recall, those who are ancient in the church remember the time when the Church of God taught that birthdays were sin. And this is one of the scriptures that were used to show why. Because what happens on the birthday of Herod? Something absolutely ghastly. Who in the Bible is recorded as celebrating birthdays? Only unrighteous people. There's only two birthdays recorded in the scripture. This is one of them. John the Baptist loses his head. When was the other birthday? The other birthday described in the Bible is back in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh has his birthday celebration. Who loses his head on that day? The chief baker is murdered on that day, or put to death, executed for sedition, or whatever he might have been guilty of. So the only two examples we have of birthdays being celebrated in the Bible are by pagans who kill people on their birthday. Not a very good track record. There's one other birthday possibly mentioned in the scripture, and that is in the book of Job, where all of Job's children gathered at the eldest brother's home, and all it says is they gathered on his day. So the assumption was, and not an unreasonable assumption, that that was probably his birthday. It's on his day. So the church looked at that and said, look, we want to do the best we can to follow exactly what the Bible says, since only people who were unrighteous held birthday celebrations. Very bad things happened on those days. And there's a scripture in Job that says the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. The indication his birthdays shouldn't be kept. So that was the position of the Church of God for many years. Not an unreasonable position when you look at the scriptures. Since that time, obviously, we've always said that, look, if a family wants to hold a little celebration, honor the child who's having a birthday, say, we love you, we're glad we have you, we're glad God blessed you with us with you, we really appreciate that, fine. But the big to-do and, yeah, lots of presents and birthday and balloons and you deserve all these wonderful things because you're alive. Is that the focus we really want to put on these things? I don't think so. And that's what it becomes in the world. It becomes a glorified get party. I get all kinds of stuff. Why? Because I'm alive. I don't deserve it, but I'm alive, so give me stuff. So we as a family, as a congregation, need to think through some of those things. What is our focus on that? How should we handle some of those things? Do we make this big deal about all these things and focus on me, and I, and what am I going to get for my birthday this year? If our kids are moving in that direction, we ought to have a red flag that says something's not quite right with this. And again, you look at the scriptures and you don't find any righteous person ever observing their birthday. So there's some evidence there to say we need to be moderate in these things and think about it before we just do them. I think that would be helpful for all of us. In that regard, we have Herod's birthday, this opportune day. And verse 22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now, do you suppose she did the foxtrot? Maybe she did the waltz. No, she was dancing lewdly, without doubt. You don't get this kind of reaction from an older man if you're doing the foxtrot or the electric slide or the crocodile rock. Even the Cleveland Stomp, or whatever that one's called. Five steps back. Okay, here we go. Boy, that's really exciting. It's a fun dance to do, but is it going to get this kind of reaction from an older man? No, she's dancing in a lewd fashion. And this was stunning. It's not Herodias dancing, it's her daughter. It's a young woman, probably a beautiful woman. She's got the moves, and she looks great. And Herod's lust is generated through this, without a doubt. Now, you may fight me on that, but I guarantee that's what's going on here. It pleased Herod and those who sat with him. You combine lust with alcohol, and you get stupidity. Herod sat with them. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want. That foxtrot was so good. I'm going to give you whatever." No, I don't think so. Lust is generated. "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." She clearly was not doing the nutcracker suite here, ladies and gentlemen. So, he makes this ridiculous statement in front of everybody. Alcohol and lust make stupid. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And Herodias, of course, finally got her opportunity. So she said, "The head of John the Baptist." So here's one of the most righteous men who has ever lived, and he's about to be put to death as a result of lust and alcohol. What a tragic end for a great man of God. And that's why Mark takes the time to tell the story. Now, his job was done, no question about it. By the time he went into prison, pretty much his job was almost fully complete. So he'd done his job, and he'd done it very well. What were people following? They were following Christ. They had turned to Christ. He did his job perfectly. And then to be murdered by these vicious people, tragic. But God knew what was going on. She went and said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste in verse 25 to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Not now, not next week, not tomorrow, not the next month. She knew, or at least Herodias knew, that once the effects of lust and alcohol disappear, he's going to regret this. He's going to back off. He won't go through with it. But while we've got him here in this circumstance right now, under this situation, in front of everybody else, he won't be able to refuse. Herodias knew her husband pretty well, didn't she? Verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry. The king was not exceedingly repentant. He was sorry. He got caught. He put himself in this ridiculous position that he had no recourse for. The king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths he promised, he swore, and because of those who sat with him, he would lose face if he didn't follow through with what he said he would do. He did not want to refuse her. What a coward. What a vile coward. Immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. What a tragic end. God had it under control, but what a tragic end. Verse 28, he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Talk about gruesome, vile people. He's one of the great men of God of all times. And they're rejoicing over the fact. I believe the young woman probably was horrified by this. So the girl gave it to her mother. "Get this thing away from me." A ghastly scene. Kind that appears in ridiculous movies these days. How ghastly is that? The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they saw what went on. John was a man of exceptional character and dedication. Let's look back in Matthew chapter 11. To receive such an ignominious end was very tragic. And yet, as we said, John had done his job perfectly. Matthew chapter 11. We'll specifically look at verses 10 and 11. John the Baptist said, "For this is he of whom it is written." I'm sorry, Christ speaking. Maybe we should back up just a little bit, get that context. In verse 7, they departed. Jesus came, began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So Christ is now going to talk about John the Baptist. "But what did you go out to see?" Again, out, away from the temple, drawing people away. "What did you go out to see? Why were you attracted? A man clothed in soft garments?" Who wore soft garments? Priesthood. "Did you do that? What you expected when you went out there? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "I say, yes, a prophet and more than a prophet." So John was one of the greatest men of God of all time. Because he immediately preceded the Messiah, we tend to minimize his impact. Verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written." A specific prophecy about this specific man fulfilled perfectly. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, assuredly," he says, "I say to you that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Again, we tend to overlook his role, his contribution, his character, his humility. He did his job perfectly. He says there's not greater men alive. Not greater men risen up than John the Baptist. Now, for comparison, he says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I mean, once you're made into a spirit being in the kingdom of heaven, that's a whole different story. It's a whole other level of existence. But as far as men on earth doing God's work, John was one of the greatest of all times. And that's what Christ focuses on. What a wonderful example. Exceptional character, exceptional dedication. So, let's close with one other point. We await another John. We await another John. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Remember reading back in Luke, when Luke quoted about John the Baptist, and he said he's this guy in the wilderness, he's teaching. But then it goes on to talk about all these prophetic things, all these roads being made straight and high places and low places and raised and lowered and all that, things that clearly don't happen until after Christ returns the second time, or comes the second time. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11. Jesus answered and said, the question, maybe back up a little bit, what was the question? Disciples gathered in verse 10. Disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" In other words, there's all this talk about the Messiah, but the scribes, they're saying that no, Elijah has to come first. And as we said, Elijah kind of disappeared from the scene back in the day. So some Jews expected the original Elijah to come out of hiding and prepare the way for the Messiah. Others said, no, he'd have to be resurrected. What does Christ say? Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first." Where are we? We're in Matthew 17. Where's John? He's dead and gone, already beheaded. And yet Jesus said, "Elijah is coming first." Other translations say, "Elijah shall come." In other words, there's another one yet out there. Well, what does that have to do with John the Baptist? It says, "Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They murdered him. "Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So what do we understand? Christ here shows us that John the Baptist served in the office and the power of Elijah. What did Elijah do? We don't have time to go through Elijah's whole example. But what did Elijah do? Elijah turned the hearts of the people to God. Remember, set up the sacrifice, 450 prophets of Baal. Said, okay, if Baal's God, set up an altar here, put the sacrifice on it, and if your God can call fire down out of heaven, that's Baal is God. I'll put an offering up over here on this one, and I'll cry out to God, and if God, if Elohim sends fire on this one, then he's God. So, of course, you remember the time that Elijah had a little bit of fun with this, because nothing was happening on the Baal side. So he says, maybe Baal's sleeping. If you'll yell a little louder, maybe you can wake him up. Cut yourself one or two more times. Maybe he needs to see more blood before he'll answer. And then he really gets sarcastic. And he says, maybe Baal's in the bathroom. You have to wait a little while till he gets done. Then maybe he'll come out and light the fire. So he was emphasizing to the people the ridiculous nature of Baal worship. And so, when fire is called down out of heaven, what happens? Elijah teaches people about God and he enforces it. He puts to death the 450 prophets of Baal after this whole thing. After God miraculously sends fire on this proper sacrifice. So, that's what Elijah did. What did John the Baptist do? He pointed people to God, just as Elijah did. Elijah wasn't pointing to himself, he pointed people to God. He taught about God, and he showed God what God expected, called them to repentance, just as Elijah had done previously. And yet, Christ also said, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Let's go back to the book of Malachi. We'll read that prophecy. Malachi chapter 4. Because we, brethren, look forward to the end time Elijah. We look forward to that. We await another John, another Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Behold, the day is coming. The day is coming. Behold, the day, that's clearly a prophetic phrase for the very end time. Burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow like fat like stall-fed calves. You'll trample the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. That's end-time prophecies, very end-time. So what's the point? When you know that's going to happen, when you know that's what the future holds, verse 4, here's what you should do. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. What did John the Baptist teach? Taught repentance to the covenant law that God had made with Israel, or Israel had made with God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. What would John have been teaching? These very things. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Jesus said, I tell you, Elijah is coming first. Before Christ's return, there will be another Elijah, and we look for him now. We await his arrival. He is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's his job? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there is another one to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. Well, who is it going to be? Do you have any volunteers? I'm kidding. Don't know. Mr. Armstrong at one time speculated, is it possible that this is talking about a specific individual? Certainly is possible. Some people have tried to post Mr. Armstrong in that role. Possible, not likely, seeing the great and dreadful day of the Lord hasn't come yet. So not likely. Did he serve in the office and power of Elijah? Mr. Armstrong speculated. I wonder if the church itself can be in the office and power of Elijah, teaching the truth, representing God, pointing people to Christ. Well, that's possible as well. Although this seems to be describing a specific individual. So exactly how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, what form that Elijah or that John the Baptist will take, will it be a single individual? Will it be the church itself proclaiming the gospel around the world? It's hard to say. I lean personally toward awaiting another man, another person God will raise to prepare the way for Christ's coming. Now, some say, maybe the two witnesses will fulfill that role. Maybe that's possible. I don't know. Again, it doesn't say Elijah's. I will send Elijah. Now again, God has any way, any number of ways to fulfill this prophecy. And more likely than not, the way that I think it's going to happen probably won't. Because God is a whole lot smarter and inventive than I am. So don't think that I got this figured out. But we await another Elijah, another John. There has to be either a work or a person that will prepare for Christ's second coming. And we look forward to that. It's an exciting time to look ahead to see what God has coming. This is why we understand that the work is simply not going to fizzle away, waft off into the tribulation and disappear. There's a great work yet to be done. And this Elijah will be part of it. So we look forward to that time. We prepare for that time. We pray for that time. We look forward to that Elijah. Christ said he is coming first. So we look forward to that. So, brethren, John the Baptist was the greatest advance man to date, doing his job perfectly. Let us learn from his example and strive to fill our roles in the same honorable and competent and godly manner.